If you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament. We're going to be continuing the ministry there as it so correlates from 609 BC to what was happening in Judah and the culture there as to what's happening in 2020 America. That's the reason we've undertaken this, and I've gotten a number of emails. In fact, one of our parishioners said, I have never heard a message out of Habakkuk before. And now she's hearing multiple messages out of Habakkuk. But it's amazing. I've gotten emails going, I've never seen this in Habakkuk before. I never realized. And so that's good. That's the whole reason that we're in the book. And it's amazing how, you know, some things never change, right? And it is, and neither does God. And how he responds to such things, which is why we're taking a look at it. I do want to welcome those who are watching right now. It's wonderful to have you with us. And if there's any way that we can continue to minister to you, including prayer requests, I get quite a few of them. Most of them that we post on the website, and I do try to do a personal reply back to you to be as helpful as I possibly can. So we look forward to that. I'd like to thank those who've also sent gifts. I'm thinking of a wonderful couple from Akron, Ohio that just sent through a gift yesterday. We got it. Thank you so much for that. And it's be included in the offering. So thank you. We appreciate that very much. Taking Habakkuk here, I'd like to open. The first four verses deal with Habakkuk. And basically, he's not complaining to God, but he's telling us a verbatim conversation that he's having with God. Remember, Judah is in the last state of Israel to stand. Israel's already in captivity. Judah is about to go into captivity. The difficulty that the culture that's going on in Judah, Habakkuk is bitterly complaining about to God in the first four verses, and then the verse that we're going to undertake today, verse 5, God answers. So let's read verses 1 through 5, we'll have prayer, and then we'll get right to it. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle of Habakkuk the prophet Saul. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. Now our morning verse today, verse 5. The Lord answers, look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Join me in prayer. Our Father, we are again grateful for the opportunity we have to gather in a free country, at least so far. There wasn't a deputy sheriff sitting outside taking names and license plates as there are in so many other places of the world. Sometimes we forget to thank you for the freedom that we have, the blessing to which you've given us. In that light, Lord, as we come together and we've sung your praises, we've had our prayer request time, Brother Scott's led us in congregational prayer. Now we come to the point of the effort, isn't it? To open your word, to hear the truth, to make application of that truth. So Holy Spirit, we know you're here. And we cautiously, purposely invite you to speak to us, to take this word, minister to us, help us in our understanding of your work. Help us to understand that you truly are in control. Help us, Father, to have the correct view of you so that, Lord, as we leave this place, we can honestly say it has been good to be in your house. And we ask this in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen and amen. I was doing some research for this particular sermon. One of the brothers asked me, did you get an email on the topic? I did get a couple of emails on the topic. God is in control. Most of them were pretty positive for a change. It's always nice. I was doing a little research on this, and according to, it's only a year and a half old poll, but according to a Gallup poll, And I was a little stunned by this because this didn't go with what I'd been hearing, but according to Gallup, this is accurate. 64% of Americans are the only ones that believe that God exists. I know, that's particularly low. In 2019, Gallup reported only 49% consider religion of any kind importance in their lives, any kind at all. Now, in a direct correlation, we find ourselves in a culture of disbelief manifesting itself in positions related to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness radically different in our age than when those words were penned. Very akin to Habakkuk's situation. Some of the emails I still get, why are you in Habakkuk? I was with my father-in-law last night. We were having dinner at the table. And he looked at me and said, so what are you preaching on? I said, Habakkuk. He went, what? I said, Habakkuk. And for a minute, he said, almost like, why? I said, because his 609 BC mirrors 2020 in America. That's why. One point reported just this past Tuesday by ABC News, I happened to catch the evening news broadcast, is Bernie Sanders' assertion that one cannot be a Democrat and be pro-life. Did you catch that? Yeah. You cannot be a Democrat and pro-life. Interestingly, coming from a socialist who isn't even part of the Democratic Party. Why do I tell you that? I'm not political. I think Republicans need more of a heart and Democrats need more of a brain, to be honest with you. That's my politics. I tell you that because the arrogance, coupled with our national defiance on display, as many of our national leaders and their thoughts seep their way into our cultural fabric, as many sitting in the church this morning ask the same question as Habakkuk, God, are you really in control? Here in verse 5, the Lord answers Habakkuk and the rest of us. So let's get to it, verse 5. It reads, behold, ye among the heathen, and regard, and wonder marvelously. God says, I will work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you. Now let's break this down a little bit so we kind of get the emphasis of it, right? Four words we want to take a quick look at. And the first one is the very first word of verse 5, behold. Now you may think you know what that means, but let's make sure that we all understand what that means. Behold, it is raha, and it literally means three things simultaneously. See, which is to observe, inspect, think about it, and then perceive, make the application. That's what that word means. And it's a three-step process, but what it doesn't mean is that you see what you get. That's not what it means. Probably we have all learned the hard way that nothing is as it first appears. I remember the first time I ever met Caroline at Wheaton College. I took one look at her and I said, she is just way too expensive. And I was so shy that she looked at me and she said, he is such a snob. As it turns out, I was the one that was right in the end, but you know, I know, I'll pay for it. I know I will. I know. Yeah, and tomorrow's her birthday, right? Okay, all right. I'll leave her alone now. We saw each other, we got to know each other, and there's this perception, you see? But as we all know, the first 5 years of marriage is the roughest as perception gives way to reality, right? You don't really know her until you're in that constant contact with her. You don't know God until you're in that constant contact with him. That's the first word of behold. There's a second word here. Now, in fact, let me stick with behold. Hang on, I'm sorry, I'm throwing the tech people out of crazy over there. In this word, essentially, In his reply, God is telling Habakkuk that your perception is not reality. And we need to remember that when we turn on the TV and we hear all this ridiculous stuff going on. Now, here's a spoiler alert, and I like to do this. Some pastors like to drag things out and don't, you know, six sermons later, he'll finally give you the point that ties everything together. I think that's ridiculous. I think we need to tie it together now, and you see how God does it, right? So here's the spoiler alert. God means this in reference to two points. Number one, Habakkuk's misinterpretation of God in the previous four verses, that his silence means he doesn't care. Oh, he cares very much. As well as Judah's perception of national security. You thought you were so secure. There's no nation that's going to be able to take you that has that ability, but you have forgotten that God is in charge of the nations. He's raising one. And by the way, he's going to use it on you. You see, we all think when we're sinning that we're going to get away with it. That's what we think. But God's going, no, no, no. As a matter of fact, remember when it says in Scripture, I will shout your sin from the housetops? What do you think has been going on with the Me Too movement? It's been the fulfillment of God shouting the sin from the housetops. That's what it's been. God begins to drive this point home as he continues here in verse 5 with the next word, which is the word heathen. And by that, I think we all understand that. Non-Hebrews. That's what he's talking about. Those that don't follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's who he's talking about. And remember, we really have to define our word, our terms. I've said 1,000 times, people walk up to me all the time, and they go, well, I know, I believe in God. Well, I need to ask you, can you define that term, please? Because I believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one, creator and sustainer of all there is no other. Is that the one you believe in? And most of the time they're going, whoa. No, that's not what I referenced. I said, I didn't think so. So this term here, when God talks about, first of all, behold, what you think you're seeing is not exactly what the reality is going to be. Then he says, by the way, as you stand among all these non-Hebrews, and as seems to be the case throughout history, God's chosen people have few, if any, allies. After the Holocaust, and it's not funny, they were interviewing a Jew who had been liberated from one of the camps, and he made the offhanded remark, if this is our God, I could do without him, thank you very much. I know, hard things happen. The Jews, for the longest time, have had very few allies. And if you have a testimony and a reality with Jesus Christ, here's what you need to come to terms with. You have very few allies. In the end, if you're doing your testimony as you should on a daily basis, someone's going to object. For me, it cost me a job. God took care of me. Now, in 609 BC, there wasn't a political or military threat to Judah on the international horizon. And somehow, when we don't think we're under threat, we can get away with stuff. And this is exactly what Judah thought. And this is probably too bad, given when you are under a threat of some kind, don't we immediately draw close to God? I mean, okay, when something happens, I immediately go to prayer. I didn't see that one coming. It's amazing how trouble draws us to the Lord, isn't it? And Judah is very much like America in 2020. Wealthy, high standard of living, consumed with getting ahead, all of which are part of a formula that leads to self-gratification and everything that entails. And the number one downside of wealth is this: forgetting about God. And God's point in this initial phrase in verse 5 is to turn the tables on those mocking him to mocking them. Behold, you misinterpret your standing among the world's nations, God says, failing to grasp, it isn't they with whom you will reckon, it is with me you will reckon, and there's America's lesson. There's a reason why we're not mentioned in the book of Revelation. He's already taken us out. Let me rephrase that. We've taken ourselves out. He had no choice. The first four verses of Judah was really, I've gotten some emails going, this is really pathetic. Could you say something positive, please? Well, he's saying something positive now, that he will not be mocked. There's another word here, regard. Let's go back and reread the verse because everyone's forgotten it. Behold ye among the heathen and regard and wonder marvelously. Let's concentrate on this regard word. It literally means pay attention. You ever had God kind of pay attention? I have. Usually it comes through my wife, but there it is. Pay attention. God challenges Habakkuk to pay attention on two fronts, two things. Number one, God is going to demonstrate that Judah's perception, which has led to their departure from God's word and way, has not gone unnoticed. And if you've left God as your number one, it hasn't gone unnoticed either. People walk up to me and say, I don't understand why I have all these troubles and difficulties and challenges. Well, you know, there could be any number of reasons for that, but really it boils down to two. Either you're in God's will and he's brought these difficulties in order to demonstrate how he is sufficient through you to others, or you're out of God's will and he's brought these difficulties in order to demonstrate to yourself how much you need him. It really boils down to two things. And the second thing is, as with any wayward child, God is going to deal with them to the point that, next word, wonder. And it literally means he's going to leave them dumbfounded. Behold, among the heathen in regard, wonder marvelously. Never saw that coming kind of a thing God is about to do. In short, God underscores not only does the nation not see it coming, but when he is done, Judah will be left on the pavement of life, bleeding, bewildered at the reality of what just happened. That's the kind of encounter with God you don't want to do. But Judah's so hung up on cheating and lying and bank accounts and the latest chariot. For us to be the latest BMW in the driveway, whatever it takes. It takes us to our last word that we want to look at this morning, wonder. Behold ye among the heathen and regard and wonder marvelously. So what's the literal interpretation? Let's just cut to the chase on this. Here it is. Look among the ungodly nations. Now, we've kind of got it up there. I'm just going to fill in the blanks a little bit. Look among the ungodly nations about whom you miscalculate, God says, as you look around thinking, we're superior. And see, pay attention. I am about to cause Judah to be what? Wonder and to be astounded in the worst material and spiritual sense. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told you. And I was pulling this together. The thought ran through my mind, if Habakkuk regretted asking the question, where are you, God? Let's pull a couple of things of truth out of this particular passage that we've got. If you've got your notes, you can follow along there. We're in the contextual comparison section. First of all, a culture is merely the reflection of its position with God. Let me repeat that. A culture, us, we're merely a reflection of where we are with God. And the culture gets what it deserves based upon its relationship with God. 2 years ago, I was attending Alistair Begg's Basics Conference, which I've signed up for again this coming year. It's just so spectacular. It's the only thing I get to do, and I love it. I love to go. One of the speakers there made a reference to Isaiah 3. Now, Isaiah is a contemporary of Judah, and Isaiah made comments about how Judah was going to be led into captivity. So Habakkuk isn't the only one talking about this. And in the process of Isaiah, he was prophesying about God's judgment on Judah, and I didn't remember this until we undertook our story in Habakkuk, which we've been doing the past few weeks. And I went back to watch the recording, because they've got all these sermons from the Basics Conference there. And I finally found the guy. He's a well-known theologian. And I was listening to it again. And this is what Isaiah says to Judas. It's finally I found it. It's in Isaiah 3:4. I'm glad I found it because I didn't want to read the entire book of Isaiah. So I found it. The Lord was gracious to me. We found it quick. Speaking of Judah, Isaiah says this. God says, I will make their boys princes and imbeciles or asses shall rule over them. I have never read that before. In short, even in the election of 2020, God says we get the leaders we deserve. Again, a culture is merely the reflection of its position with God and gets what it deserves based upon its relationship with God. Let's break that down a little further because God does break it down. He begins to tell Habakkuk, he begins to give him insight into why God is going to move the way he's going to move. And God is going to move in a very destructive fashion, which is going to be the second complaint in chapter 2. God, are you really going to be this harsh? We're not there yet, though, so let's look at it. Behold, ye among the nations. Again, there was nothing upon the historical horizon that indicated any possibility that any power was going to rise up and destroy Judah the way God's talking about doing. And God is pointing out how foolish we are when we put our trust in circumstances given the limited perception that we have. You don't know what's going to happen with the American banking industry tomorrow morning. You don't know what's going to happen with Wall Street. I know we've put our defenses up against rogue airplanes flying all over the country anymore, but you don't know how that couldn't possibly happen again. This country has been, according to the FBI, I guess we can still believe them, I'm still not quite sure. According to the FBI, we have been infiltrated by all kinds of lone wolves in this country from based upon ISIS and everything else that's going on in the Mideast. You don't know what's going to happen. This is why the Apostle Paul exhorts us, we as Christians who are believers, since we really don't know what's going to happen, that we walk by faith, not by sight. You see, that's what God's trying to tell Habakkuk. You've been walking by sight as if, well, there's no nation on the front. I mean, really, we're kind of safe in the whole thing. You're not safe at all because God rules, God dictates, God's in control. That's the point of the message. And the main reason why so many Christians struggle with a lack of faith is that we follow our perceptions of what is true rather than what we know to be true by faith. Well, I think God will take care of me, but I'm not really sure. How many times have we said to ourselves, yeah, I know God is in control, but. Now, you all know that I was a counseling major at Lynchburg Baptist College, and Dr. Ed Heinzen, who's now the dean of Liberty University's School of Religion, at that time, he was my counseling professor. I was very blessed. He always told us this, whenever someone says but, ignore what preceded it and multiply by two what comes after, because that's what they really mean. Basic counseling technique. That's what they truly believe. Now again, the main reason why so many Christians struggle with a lack of faith is that we follow our perceptions of what is true rather than what we know to be true by faith. That is exactly where Habakkuk finds the nation of Judah. There's a second point here. Faith, contrary to popular opinion, and I go with this all the time, especially when I was working a lot with college youth, some of which, after I was done, my main thing at Wheaton was at the University of Chicago, and my assignment to the University of Chicago Religion School was to lecture on the top 10 sayings of Jesus. That was my assignment. It was very interesting. And after it was done, I can remember one particular individual walked up to me, and he didn't mean it flippantly. But he said, you know, I've tried Christianity. It just doesn't measure up. As if it's God's fault. You see, we're professional blame shifters. Well, it couldn't be me. It has to be God. I began to engage him on this whole concept of faith. And this is what he said. Faith is believing without proof. I said, no, that's fideism. You're a philosophy major, right? He said, yeah. I said, no, that's fideism. And what that means is, I believe despite what the evidence tells me. No, that's not biblical faith. Who told you that? Skeptics, I said, you know what? You're right to reject that concept of faith because Christians need to reject it. Faith is not believing without proof or disbelief. It is this. Faith is a complete trust and confidence in someone or something other than yourself. In this case, your Creator. He went, oh. Let's apply this to Judah. They have exchanged their trust and confidence in God for what? Materialism, self-gratification, and all the treachery and all the sins that go with making that as a cultural decision. And again, every idea, remember we talked about this last week, every idea has an action and an associated consequence. And Judah is about to find that out. Now, let me tell you this. In some of the emails I get, in some of the situations that you tell me about, what you've already done is already, unbeknownst to yourself, is identified exactly why God has you where he has you. You haven't confessed that sin. But you come to a pastor looking for some kind of blessing or it'll be okay. It will not be okay. And I can't bless you. The blessing comes when you admit what's happened in your life to your Creator and you ask for his forgiveness. Then he blesses you and I can bless you. See, Judah won't do that. How many prophets have been sent to Judah warning them this day is going to come? Habakkuk was the last one. And everybody says, God's so mean. You remember my grandson? He always goes, meanly. Were you meanly? I said, were you meanly to your sister? God's not meanly. It's not in his nature or his character to be meanly. He is just. He can't be fooled. You can't lie to him. You can't wiggle out of it. You can't talk your way out of it. But you see, everyone interprets that God is so mean. No, that's the Holy Spirit laying conviction on you for the very purpose of just confess your sins so you can get right with him. That's the whole point. He's not meanly. He loves you. When Ava gets a little larger and starts this walking around and getting into stuff she's not supposed to get into, you're going to find out real quick. And she may look at you and go, Daddy, you're so meanly. And you're going to go, no, honey, because if you put your hand in the toilet, this is what happens, right? This is what happens. No, you love that child. And I see him back there. I see her right there working with the child. You love that little baby. And as that baby grows, you're going to have the responsibility as God has given you as your new title as mom and dad is to correct that child. Not because you don't love that child, but because you do love that child, right? You see, we have to get our perception of God to be changed about that. And so many people have come to me with the perception of God that is so far off, and it has obliterated their lives. I cannot tell you. I was talking to Brenda earlier. How many Roman Catholics have come to me and have decided they want nothing to do with God because of the version of God they got at Catholic school? Someone who beats you up. Someone who's waiting for you just to mess up so you can go zap you. That's wrong. And I know Roman Catholics are saved. Mother Teresa is the one who lectured Pope John Paul, you need to talk more about Jesus. Right? But often God's people forget what God has done for you. Now, I'm the one, and I'm the one that gets the blame, and that's all right. I'm the one that picks the hymns. I've tried not to pick the hymns. I can't get anyone else to pick the hymns. But I pick the hymns based upon the message. And what do we sing this morning? What's the first thing we sang? Did you catch the third verse of Come Thou Fount? Let me read it to you. Ponder, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, O take and steal it with thy spirit from above. Rescued thus from sin and danger, purchased by my Savior's blood, may I walk on earth a stranger as a son and heir of God. It's true, isn't it? We're prone to wonder. And I mean, it is in a hymn for crying out loud. But we are. There's another point here. Following up on that. As Christians, we're called to believe and live in light of God's standards. That's why we read this book. Most of you probably would have better things to do on a Sunday morning than come here. I mean, come on. Except for the fact that you know God personally, except for the fact that we understand how intricately involved He is in our lives, except for the fact that it is by the convictions in this word that my life is straight, my home life is straight, my work life is straight, what I do with my time when I have time is straight, so that I will not sin against Him, because as soon as I do, everything comes to a screeching halt until the sin's taken care of. But somehow we think there are areas that of our lives, there's little doors that are locked, and we're not going to let you in, God. You're not going to let you in. But lovingly, gently, He knocks on that door until we let Him in. We confess what needs to be confessed. We get it right, and we sail on our way. I love the way Robbie Zacharias puts it. He says, you know what? When his kids were little, they'd mess up or fall down. He'd pick them up. He'd brush them off. This is what God does with us. He picks us up. We confess our sin. He brushes us off, and then He pats us on the backside. He says, go on now. Go on. That's what He does. Because He's our loving Father. Jesus is the one that said, pile your cares and concerns on top of me. Literally, I know in the King James is very, you know, straightforward. And, you know. No, he means, in the Greek, it literally means heap them upon Him. You were never created to carry the trials and tribulations you carry. Give them to Him. He is your Father. He cares for you. He has the proper direction. He knows what's right and wrong. We're completely and utterly dependent upon Him. But the minute we think we've got this figured out, the minute we go, God, I've got this. Ever done that? Immediately I know I don't got this. In my arrogance, I think I've got this. I don't got this. Prone to wonder. Lord, I feel it. Well, there's a thing in the book of Hebrews that addresses this, Hebrews 11:6, that without faith it's impossible to please God. Did you know that? It is. Faith is believing the word of God and acting upon it, not responding to our perceptions. Now, I've mentioned this about my perceptions are often so far off. My wife is constantly chastising me. I mean, I read so much into events and people. I really shouldn't. Like, I know that person just doesn't like me. And I'm not going to get a bonus this year, Carol, so you need to be braced for that. Once I didn't, she looks at me and she goes, would you stop it? God's going to take care of us. He always has. And the whole bonus is always there. I never told you this, Linda. Once I didn't get a response back from you on an email, I had convinced myself I had so offended you, you'd cut me off. I'm just too... My perception's not good in that way. None of that's factually true. But I had perceived it to be true. And this is where God ministered to me. And this is how He ministered to me. Listen to this out of Proverbs 3. It may help you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean to your own understanding. Quit saying, I've got this. Quit saying, I really don't need God in my life. I really don't need to make sure my family's in church, because those are all huge mistakes. The last part of the verse says this, in all your ways acknowledge Him, and he will make your path straight. How many here would love to have your path straight in life right now? I know. How many out there, you'd love to have your path in life straight right now? But God was the farthest thing from Judah's mind and culture. So God tells Habakkuk the second part of today's message. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe, even if I taught you. Now, he means that negatively for Judah. But here's the thing I want to get to you. He means that positively for we who are in line with Jesus Christ, for we who know Jesus as our personal Savior, for we who follow the convictions of this word. And I mean, I'm not yelling at you people. You're the ones in church today, you know? But for the people that aren't in church today, who should be in church today, for a couple that has a wee one like that one, who desperately should be in church today, so that we can help in any way that we possibly can and love on that child the way you're loving on that child right now, and work with her in a little Sunday school class and color the little pictures with her about Jonah and the whale and talk about how God works in certain ways. That's the whole point of it, isn't it? That I can sit. I remember when Lorelai was so small, we sit on that wee porch that we have on the front. We look up at the stars and we go, God created all those stars. And Lorelai would go, oh, God created everything, Poppy. That's right. You see, I'm teaching her the ways of God. And as a grandparent, it's just, isn't it fantastic? I'm looking at the great-grandparent. There's the grandparent. Keep it all straight, Pastor. Come on. The wrong thinking of the Judeans is the same as ours today. Since God has not acted, he must not see my sin. Or if God has not acted, he must not care about my sin. Either way, I can sin with impunity. Wrong. So just a couple of points and then we'll be done. What we're talking about here is God in control. That's the whole point of today's message. God is in control, otherwise known as this. In theological terms, because I had to have this phrase right on a test, right? It's divine providence. That's what it is. What it literally means is God's in control. And when you really believe that God's in control, all of a sudden your blood pressure goes down and your sugar level becomes right, right? And you stop worrying to the point that you stop waking up at 3 o'clock wondering, how am I going to pay this? How am I going to do this? What's going on at work? Because, ladies and gentlemen, God is in control. Now, I'll give you an example of that. Just, I don't know how far we're going to get on the notes. The tech team can just relax. When I was at another hospital in Washington, D.C., I'd only been there 10 months. It didn't work out. The new boss that came in really didn't care for me because she found out I was a minister. And I'm just telling you the truth of it. And I told Caroline, we're sitting at the table, and my dad was the only one there. And I said, I'm telling you, this is not going to go well. I sense this is going to, and I mean to tell you, Caroline's like, oh, you're always doing that. But I'm telling you, I was right on this one. And I had left Inova in Northern Virginia to take this job in D.C. And I thought there's no way if I could ever get back to Inova, I would get back. And all of a sudden, a phone call came. The girl who'd taken my position left. So I called and I said, I wouldn't mind coming back. And you end up with Mr. Singleton on the phone. He's the head guy. It's terrific. Tony, yes, sir. Are you done fooling around? Yes, sir. We'll see you Monday. That's all right. She's just praising. It's okay. But here's what he said. I'm reinstating you in full. I don't know what that meant. I get back to work. It's November. Bonuses come out in March. Well, I knew I hadn't been there for the year, right? I don't get a bonus. So I went to my boss after I got a notice. Tony, you got your full bonus. I said, Jane, it's a mistake. We're not going to do anything with the money. I think you need to call accounting and, you know, I'll hang on to it. We'll get it back. Next thing, Mr. Singleton. Tony, yes, sir. I believe I told you I was restoring you in full. That includes your bonus. Any questions? No, sir. Click. You see, when God does a work, he restores you in full. No matter what you've done. As a matter of fact, this is a good point. If you have your notes, another issues and answers. People who were bitterly complaining I wasn't writing enough of them, I've been writing plenty of them now lately. So, you know, quit sending the emails. Kidding. No, okay, right, kidding. Failure isn't fatal. I give you 5 biblical examples of people of God who completely messed it up. And God took them and did something with them. Remember King David committed adultery and murder? Look at the conviction here. When we have sinned, we must recognize it and repent, which David did. God, in fact, David was hoping that the baby, it reminded me because she's walking around with the baby. David lost the baby. The staff, it's recorded, the staff around King David had no idea how he would handle it. How did he handle it? It's God's will. I'll see the child one day. Says so much about life. God's forgiveness doesn't save us from the consequences of our conduct, but if we've abandoned the behavior and willing to accept the consequences, God uses us. Failure isn't fatal. Remember the prophet Elijah's breakdown? I don't know why it is. Really, in the Bible, great man of God. I mean, Elijah had done some great things. He caused the rain to stop for 3 years, and he'd been fed by ravens that God sent. He had this limitless glass of flour that God provided, a jug of oil. I mean, he'd use it, come back, and it's completely full again. How much more do you need to understand that God's on your side, right? And he witnessed his widow's son being resurrected. He beat the prophets of Baal by calling down fire from heaven. And all of a sudden, King Ahab and his wife Jezebel, because of everything he'd been on, they vowed, I'm going to see you dead. And all of a sudden, Elijah completely broke down, completely lost it, completely forgot that it was God who was in charge, ran from the whole situation. And he was thought he was the only prophet left. And he begins to have an emotional, spiritual breakdown in the desert, feeling like he was completely isolated. He was the only one true left. Ever felt that way? And in spite of his actions, God continued to take care of Elijah. He allowed him to rest. He answered his complaints, and he encouraged Elijah with the still small voice in 1 Kings 19, "You're not alone, Elijah. I am with you." What's the conviction? Burnout is only permanent if you allow it to be. Don't listen to everything that you're tempted to believe when you're exhausted. No. Take time to care for yourself physically, spiritually, and emotionally, and be restored in Christ. Because even in this situation, failure isn't fatal. What about John Mark's desertion? This isn't the Apostle Mark, this is John Mark, who was a friend of the family. And Barnabas and Paul were on a missions trip, and they thought they'd take John Paul with him, or John Mark with him. And all of a sudden, for no reason whatsoever, he came from a very prominent family, John Mark decided he'd had enough on the road, and he quit the whole thing, and it got very rough. In fact, it got so rough that Paul and Barnabas split over the whole situation and divided the ministry. Many years later, John Mark comforts Paul sitting in prison, and all of a sudden, Paul has this complete change about John Mark where he calls him now a fellow worker instead of a deserter of Jesus Christ. So what's the conviction here? We all develop gradually. Failure isn't always a sign that we can't cut it. Sometimes we're trying to operate at a level that we're not mature enough to handle. We can always outgrow those kinds of failings, provided we don't give up. Ladies and gentlemen, failure is not fatal. Well, we know Paul's awful history. As Saul, he arranged the murder of Stephen. Remember Acts chapter 6? Oh, Saul was too big a big shot to throw the rocks. So he held everybody's coats while everybody else threw the rocks. Remember what Stephen's reaction was? We're not going to take time to read it. Remember Stephen was looking intently up to heaven and had this unusual, it's not really a smile, it's more of a, I'm looking at the very face of God kind of look, to the point the scripture says he never felt the rocks hit. And the witness and the testimony, even being stoned, was never lost on Saul's mind. So that when God got Saul on the road and put him on his back end in the dust, which, by the way, would never happen to someone of the pedicure of Saul. Pharisees lifted their robes so the dust of the heathen wouldn't even touch them. And God put him on his backside in the dust. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? You had to know that the image of Stephen and the look on his face being stoned as Saul had arranged the murder haunted him. What's the lesson? For those who put their trust in Christ later in life, which is what Paul did, there are bound to be reasons that you feel unqualified for service, but the gospel, God, who's in control, is so powerful that our transformation becomes so profound. It's a profound testimony of God's goodness and grace. Failure isn't fatal. Now, there's one more example we're going to use, and then we're going to close. Have you ever denied Christ? Maybe in conversation with a friend, you never brought up the fact that you know Jesus, even though it was quite clear the Holy Spirit had set this whole thing up so that you could minister to this person and mention Christ. It's a form of denial. Did you know that? It is. We've all been there. We've all been like Elijah. At some times, we're just so on fire for God, and other times, we're huddled in the corner, afraid to say anything. I'm not putting my hand up. We don't feel bad. Remember Peter? Remember Peter's denial of Christ? Oh, Jesus, I'd never deny you. Jesus goes, no, you're going to deny me three times before it's all over. And oh, by the way, and the last time, you're going to curse me. I would never do that, Jesus. What did he do? That's exactly what he did. Now, you would think that given what he did, the last person Jesus would really want to see is Peter. On the contrary, Peter's the first of the 12 to whom Jesus appears. Did you know that? He restores Peter in a touching moment by the Sea of Galilee. And he goes on to become the leader of disciples, preaching the first evangelical message. More than 3,000 people accept Jesus Christ as Savior because of Peter's testimony, the very first sermon ever preached by one of the disciples. What's the conviction? Failure doesn't disqualify you, even if you've been following Jesus for a long period of time. What are these all getting to? Confession and repentance and repentance restore our vital relationship with Christ. Failure isn't fatal. Now, before we go to conclusion, I want to read the last few lines that I wrote here. Your story is still being written. If you're living and breathing, your story is still being written. The only way that failure can get the last word in your life is if you choose to let it. We serve a God who's able to take our defeats and our missteps and still use us to bring glory to his name. So here's the point. Get back into service for your Lord. Failure isn't. Habakkuk begins to understand that there is a consequence to every choice. We all know that. We We learned it as kids. Obey and be blessed. Disobey and be chastised. What's great about God is this: your choice. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I want to bring this to a conclusion. Quality of your relationship with God is a direct reflection of your walk with God. Who really is in control of your life? I'm going to tell you right now, truly, God knows, and so do you. Heavenly Father, I pray for those who be watching right now that they don't know you as personal Savior. They do know the pain of life. They do know the circumstances that they can't find a way out of. They do know what they're not proud of. But they don't know you. In this auditorium, watching by, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you say, Pastor, how do I get there? It's very simple. God made it that way. He's done all the work. He came and died for you and shed his blood. You just pray meaningfully from the heart, Dear Jesus, I am a sinner. I ask your forgiveness. I claim your shed blood to wash me white as snow. Come into my heart. Lead, guide, and direct me now and forevermore. For those who've known Jesus, maybe for a short time or for a very, very long time, but you viewed your failure some point in life as fatal in your relationship with God, we've just given you 5 examples as to where that's not true. There's always new beginning with Jesus, always. You say, Pastor, what do? You do what we've all done. You confess to God and you repent. Dear Jesus, I know I've done this. I repent of it. I'll never do it again, and I ask your forgiveness. At that moment, you are instantly forgiven. Jesus says, I will never remember it as far as the east is from the west. It will never come up again. And here's the other thing. Don't let the devil bring it up to you again. Oh, well, you did that 17 years ago. There's no way you can serve in the church. There's no way you even ought to be going to church. Don't let the devil fool you into that, because the word tells us if we're faithful to confess our sins, he is just as faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness immediately. So here's our prayer. Dear Jesus, I'm getting back on track with you. I confess whatever it is I need to confess. I accept your forgiveness. I believe you have forgiven me. And now I am renewed in life. Use me this day forward to advance your kingdom. And I will give you always the praise and the glory. Now let me pray for everyone. Father, we're so grateful for your word. We're so thankful for all that you've done for us. And Father, we claim that right now. We're bold enough to come before you and say, I've messed it up, but I give it back. And you are faithful enough to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and say, that's all right. Now get on about life. What a great message that is this morning. We all should leave here with smiles on our faces. We thank you, Lord. We bless your holy name. And we look for every opportunity you give us to be a faithful servant of yours, as we're about to talk about in the meeting. And it's in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen and amen. Are you enjoying